We are considering, as you know, the 5 points of Calvinism, which the acronym TULIP, and of course I thought that a wilted tulip was appropriate for the picture. The first point is total depravity, and by that they not only mean that man is totally separated from God, which is a true statement and would be validated by Ephesians 4:18, they carry it beyond that. And Calvinists tend to go way beyond the evidence of Scripture. What they say is man is also totally incapable of responding to God. And we've argued against that point, that man can respond. Man doesn't initiate towards God, but God initiated by giving the message of life. And when we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, we saw that people believe while dead. Because it says that you were dead, then it says that you were saved by grace through faith. Now, something very important about the word through. Through happens before anything else. If I say the light came on through flicking the switch, did the light come on, then I flick the switch? No. Through is what happens first. You were saved. That is, you were made alive through faith. That means dead people believed. Dead does not mean incapable of believing, but what dead means in Ephesians, same book, is separated from God. Unbelievers are separated from the life that God gives. Well, the second point of Calvinism is unconditional election. And by that, they mean God picked and chose who he wanted to give eternal life to and ignored everyone else. And the texts that they use for that are not talking about that issue at all. Limited atonement. They say that Jesus only died for the elect. Dix liked my illustration that I used in order to bring that point out. And I had a picture of the stadium where the Broncos play. And there were a lot of empty seats. And one might make the statement, look at all those unpaid for seats. But that would be an overstatement. Some of those seats would be already paid for by season ticket holders, but no one was sitting in the seat. When Jesus went to the cross, he paid for everyone's ticket, but like with season tickets, not all of them get occupied. It requires a person believing in order to have the benefit of eternal life transmitted to them. The fourth point is irresistible grace. That's what we're considering this time. Irresistible grace is the idea that God irresistibly causes all whom he chose to believe. So they're saying there's absolutely nothing in the power of anyone to resist that. If they have been chosen, they will believe. If they have not been chosen, they will not believe. And so it's a very mechanistic system that they have. The fifth point, which we'll consider next time, is the perseverance of the saints. Actually, we're going to divide it up, because Bob did, into two P's. There are some Calvinists now that call themselves six-point Calvinists. And they believe in tulip. And so you have to say P twice. The first P would be preservation of the saints. And if they don't go beyond that, that is talking about eternal security. But then they have the point of the perseverance of the saints. And that's saying, if you are elect, you will persevere to the end of your life in faith and good works. If a person fails even 5 minutes before they die to persevere, and they do something really bad at the very end, they have proven that they were never saved to start with. So we'll get into those details at a later time. But a major problem with the tulip is that it's really daisy theology. He loves me, he loves me not. Now, yes?
To with the Calvinism, if you look at the different, I guess you call them denominations or churches out there, who are the ones that follow the Calvinistic theology?
Directly, Presbyterians and Reformed churches. However, probably 90%+ of Baptist churches are Calvinist. You're looking at most Bible churches are Calvinist. I mean, it really is. It is widespread, but you have a few denominations that everyone in the denomination will hold to it. But when you start looking at doctrinal statements, since most seminaries, most evangelical seminaries are Calvinist, most of their students end up also being Calvinists.
So if you ever got in discussions, not only pastors of those, but people that have learned from them, you got to kind of know where they sit before they tell you where they stand.
Sure. I'll give a syllogism that I've given before. This syllogism will be accepted by Calvinists, Arminians, and Catholics. So most of Christendom will accept this as being a true syllogism. And what I'm going to argue is that the practical difference between being a Calvinist, an Arminian, or a Catholic is not worth discussing. Practically speaking, they're all on the same page, because they would all accept this syllogism as true. The major premise: all those who will be with God forever in heaven will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. The minor premise. Now, the minor premise is a true one, and it's the real problem for them. The minor premise is, no one can know whether he or she will persevere to the end of his or her life in faith and good works. When you put the major and the minor together, it leads to a terrible conclusion. No one can know whether he or she will be with God forever in heaven. The Catholic says, if perseverance is man's part in getting to be with God in heaven. The Arminian will say that a person can have salvation because they believed, but if the person fails to persevere, they lose the salvation they have. So the Arminian says you have to persevere, not because perseverance is the main ticket. The main ticket is believing in Jesus, but if you don't stay with it, you lose it. The Calvinist takes a little different approach, but reaches the same conclusion, that if you do not persevere to the end of your life in faith and good works, you prove that you were never saved to start with. So there's not really a fundamental difference between the three positions. They all end up with the same horrible conclusion, that no one can know whether they will be with God forever in heaven. Now, I can change the syllogism in a very small way, and it becomes true. And instead of talking about being with God forever in heaven, we're going to talk about being highly rewarded. No believer can know if he or she... I started at the wrong point. All those believers who will be highly rewarded with God forever in heaven will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. No believer can know whether he or she will persevere to the end of his or her life in faith and good works, and therefore no believer can know for sure whether he or she will be highly rewarded with God forever in heaven. Now, why did I say highly rewarded and not just rewarded? We have passages in the Gospels that say even a cup of cold water in Jesus' name shall not lose its reward. Those are like scratch-off winners. But the things that really count, the big rewards, highly rewarded, what Paul tells us that he was seeking, requires finishing strong. Doesn't require starting strong. It requires finishing strong in order to be highly rewarded. And so the big problem that happens within Arminianism, Calvinism, and Catholicism is that none of them have a very well-developed understanding of rewards. Now, why? The Catholic thinks that the good things that they are doing are what make it so they can get to heaven. So if it's to get there, how can there be anything left over that's rewardable? The Arminian thinks that it's the way that he or she is prevented from losing what they tentatively gained by believing. Well, there's no room for rewardability if it's part of the package of getting there. And the Calvinist thinks that if a person does not persevere, it means that God has not given the person the faith. The person is an unbeliever, and so they see it as part of the ticket. And so a confusion over rewards is central, and it doesn't matter what denomination of church you're looking at, it's almost 100% of churches that ignore rewards for one of those three reasons.
Well, it makes a lot of sense then, because one time driving down the road in South Dakota with my father-in-law, he made the statement, and he thought that you could lose your salvation. And he was from a country ranch church, Presbyterian. And I'm sure that's what he learned along the way.
That would probably be his interpretation of what the pastor was saying. The pastor, if he's full-blown Presbyterian, would not have said could lose it, but prove that one hasn't completed the process of getting it. They have to nuance their way around things, but that was a very pertinent question. I mean, it's almost universal that people will find that churches are completely sideways on all these issues.
So let me ask you a question. So the church in Corinth, what would a Calvinist say about those believers that obviously aren't walking with the Lord? Because I just had this conversation Sunday.
Yeah, typically, 1 and 2 Corinthians are some of the most difficult books for Calvinists, along with Hebrews. They've made it so that Hebrews sounds like a strong point for them. Interestingly, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which was a commentary put out by Dallas Seminary, the professor that wrote on 1 and 2 Corinthians, I asked him how it was that he, as a Calvinist, could make allowance throughout those two books for the possibility of carnal Christians who have everlasting life but were messing up in their lives. And he said, well, from a practical standpoint, that is a doctrine that exists. But he said, other than 1 and 2 Corinthians, he thought it was a doctrine that was not... it received almost no emphasis in the Bible.
It's a lot of emphasis.
Oh, yes, I agree. But I mean,
yeah, no, so
it was very interesting how...
Even though, in the 1 Corinthians, the Bema is obviously talked about, the judgment seat of Christ, yeah. So, yeah, so that's...
Well, 2 Corinthians it is as well.
Right. Yeah, so this guy, I don't know what he is, but he likes to take me on. seriously, take me out.
Sure.
He's got this whole, works issue. and I'm teaching his son, you know, the free gift of eternal life, and he went bananas on me. So he said he believes in carnal Christians, yet he can't possibly.
Sure. Well, I find it fascinating. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints.
Right.
Now, a saint is a sanctified person.
Right.
And you notice he said, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And the sanctification that he's talking about here, when they're called saints, is that they are believers in Jesus Christ. And yet, the Corinthians obviously had major flaws in their walk with the Lord, but they were possessors of everlasting life. And
yeah, Hebrews says the same thing, right? I mean, Hebrews identifies them as believers.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
Every book of the New Testament except for John is written to believers.
Right.
And John is written to those who had not yet believed, seeking to persuade. Okay, very good. Now I'm going to go to a personal illustration. I'm going to show you a 12,000 square foot mansion that I worked at. I was in charge of maintenance. So I supervised contractors. I made sure that everything was done the way that it was supposed to be. It was a 40-hour week job, and they also had a maid who worked 40 hours a week, and this was to serve one person and later two people that lived in this house, 12,000 square feet. By the way, it's up for sale right now. If you want to buy it, it's being listed for $15 million.
Talk to Obama.
Yeah, sorry.
So I worked at this place. I always thought it was ugly. It is so stark, so plain. Everything is white throughout the place. I mean, it's just stark. It looks like a hospital inside and out. But there were some design flaws in this building as it was put up. They have all these walls that are going around to make it so it's supposed to look like a small Spanish village. But when you get underground, you get stories, you know, you get this whole house that's facing south. Just a wonderful thing to do in Dallas.
Tom, that's kind of one of the jobs that got us to the seminary.
Yeah, it got me through my doctoral program. But they have walls that were not capped. So that meant when it rains, and it rains a lot in Dallas, the water gets into the top and it has to work its way out, and when it works its way out, the paint blisters. So we constantly had painters that were there scraping and painting the walls so that everything looked pristine white. Well, I got to know a couple of the painters that I had to make sure were doing their job the right way when they were there at least once a week. So they have these two painters, and this one guy would always have the radio going with John MacArthur. And so, but then after a while they'd start talking, and he'd say, I'm not elect. I thought I was elect 5 years ago. His name was Andy. And so Andy at one point in time, I believed in Jesus Christ and was telling people about the free gift of everlasting life. And then he started listening to MacArthur, And he saw all the areas that his life wasn't measuring up, and he said, you know, I'm not persevering, I want to. And he would always talk about when he showed up at the great white throne that he was going to ask Jesus, why did you make me want to be saved so much and I couldn't persevere? Why do you torture me and make it so that I'm... And so, but he would constantly be listening to this message that would be condemning him, and then talking about how unfair it was that God had him tortured, wishing that he were elect, but seeing the evidence in his life that he was not. He actually was dealing very honestly with the message that he was confronted with. Well, let's look at whether Andy's understanding was accurate or not. Now, when you look at this famous painting, if you look one direction, it looks like the stairs are going down, and at each corner it goes down again, and the next corner it goes down and down and down and down. It looks like the one group of sentries are walking down. If you look at it another way, it looks like the sentries that are going the opposite direction are constantly going up, and every corner is up. Well, the problem that happens within Calvinism is people are told to look at themselves and see whether they are showing the evidence of perseverance. And the honest person will say, I'm falling down all the time. But you ask a Calvinist pastor, well, you know, I really have doubts about my salvation. And they'll say, you know, that's really a good and healthy thing, because it's probably evidence that you're saved. And it's like, it is just the most idiotic system. But, you know, you look at the tallest Ferris wheel in the world, and half the time you're going up, and half the time you're going down. And when people look at themselves, they might sometimes say, well, yeah, I'm having a good day, and they think they're persevering. And then, after a while, they have some things that show them the evil coming through, and then all of a sudden they're on the downhill stroke, and the Calvinist is not looking ultimately at the promise of Scripture. That's the only place that we're going to find security, is what Jesus has promised. Irresistible grace is a puppet master, and they have God manipulating the strings. And so you have one of the characters acting good enough that they think that they're persevering, and you have the other one who recognizes, no, I'm not, and they say, well, it's all in God's hands, and yeah, I'm just here for the ride. And they have nothing sure that they're able to look at. All they can do is say, you know, I hope God is manipulating the strings so that I'm going in a good direction. Because they would say, if I'm saved, he'll do that. If I'm not, he won't. There's nothing certain about their system. I mean, I can't see how this is good news. I just cannot see it. Well, then you have all the all the elect lookalikes. And so Bob talks about that here as we look at page 78. Calvinism looks at most of the world as being unelect. God has not made any provision for them. So then, in his first full paragraph, what about those who are not being drawn, those that God isn't drawing to himself? Practically speaking, irresistible grace means that 9 out of 10 or 99 out of 100 of your relatives will never be drawn by God and are doomed to eternal condemnation. There is no hope for those who are not being drawn. For them and for most people, election and irresistible grace are not good news at all, but bad news. dropping down, skipping the next paragraph, while the fourth point, irresistible grace, might at least seem comforting for Calvinists, it is not. The problem is that Calvinism teaches that Calvinists may think that they have been irresistibly drawn, when in fact they have not been. Many people profess faith in Christ, but according to Calvinism, a large percentage of those who profess faith, even a large percentage of Calvinists, are people who only think they were drawn and chosen and were beneficiaries of Christ's death. Calvinism teaches that false professors attend Calvinist churches, get baptized, give money, and even serve as pastors, elders, deacons, and Bible study leaders. Many, if not most of them, will be sincere. They will look like born-again people, elect lookalikes. But if they were not actually drawn by God, then their profession will be shown to be false because they will not persevere. And you can't know until you've died whether or not you will persevere to the end of your life in faith and good works. I mean, this is just a horrendous system that has been foisted upon Christendom.
So you could be thinking you're persevering, but somebody right next to you could be watching what you're doing, and they could have the opinion that you're not persevering.
Absolutely.
That happens.
Absolutely.
That's a big
time. So who gets to set the how much?
Basically, what people always do when they set a scale is people who are just a little worse than me aren't going to make it. And that's the normal dividing line people practically
That's
make.
What most people think anyway. I mean, whether they, just, I believe in God, but, go on their life. Mm-hmm. I've never really accepted him, but, but I'm a good person, so I'm better than that one, in a way. I'm better than Hitler.
People think that God grades on a curve, and he does not. And, that's a basic flaw. Okay, John 12:32 is a passage that we're really going to focus upon here to start with. And it shows that God draws all. I forgot to put in a couple of sub-points under this, so I'll say, where I say universal drawing, mark about a third of, about halfway down conviction, and then mark John 6:44. I forgot to put those in my notes, and it wasn't until Diane had printed them that I noticed that that hadn't gone
where?
In.
John 6.
At the bottom of the page.
Is it conviction, then John 6:34, you said?
6:44.
Okay.
So what we need to do is to show that the drawing, the idea that Calvinists have is that people come kicking and screaming that God has selected who he wants, and it doesn't matter what a person's response is, so it's essentially this magnet type of an idea. But John 12:32 is the passage that Bob wanted to start with, and it says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. Now, your translation probably has all people or something along that line. It should be in italics. It's not actually in the Greek text. I will draw all to myself. And so now the question becomes, is Jesus saying that he's going to draw everyone on planet Earth? The Calvinists will deny that. The Calvinists will say, no, he only draws a very, 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 very tiny percentage of the population. So our big question is going to be, the cross as the means of drawing, does all mean all? Let's take a look here at John 12 and look at the context prior to this. We're told in verse 28, a voice came from heaven saying that he is both glorified of his name and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now this is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. This he said, signifying by what death, he would die. Now, there was an immediate objection. People said, you just disproved whether you could possibly be the Messiah. As Jesus was speaking of his death, and they realized it. He was speaking about being lifted up on a cross. So in verse 34, the people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What they failed to understand was, yes, the Messiah will abide. He will remain forever. That does not preclude him dying first. He dies, he's resurrected, and then he will abide forever. They thought that he was denying that he could be the Christ because he was going to die. But Jesus is saying that somehow or another, the cross is going to serve to draw people to himself. And so now the question becomes, what does all mean, and how does this come together? Page 80, second full paragraph. One view is that the Lord meant that if he was going to die on the cross for the sins of the world, he would follow that up by also attracting all to himself. The Lord would not lay down his life for us without also taking pains to then woo us to him so that we might believe in him and be born again. Another possibility is that the cross itself is a drawing of all men to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' death on the cross is one of the most well-known events in all of history. That event pictures the love of God, John 3:16, that the Father gave the Son, so that we might have life, that we might not perish. And that attracts people, draws people toward faith in Christ. When people talk about the point when they believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, they almost always mention the cross. And that they came to understand Jesus' offer of everlasting life because of the cross. I mean, I hardly ever hear people who are talking about that point in their life that fail to mention Jesus and his crucifixion, his payment for sin. I believe that the cross itself is designed by God to attract. But yet, if you showed a picture of a cross in the first century before Jesus made his death into the way that sin could be paid for the entire world as part of his offer of everlasting life, the cross was an utterly repulsive thing. But something that had been repulsive has become an attraction because of what God accomplished in Jesus going to the cross. So now, how is it that we make sense of all meaning all? Well, I'm going to make an illustration that I think is helpful. Gravity attracts all water to the ocean. So here we are looking at Niagara Falls. But some of you might be saying, but I see that mist going up. That mist is going up, and I see all those clouds. All the water isn't in the oceans, is it? No, it isn't. But isn't that the direction that things are going because of gravity? And you say, but what about the clouds? What about the mist? We'll get to that. Look at what would happen to planet Earth if there were no gravity. All the water would be gone. Even that goes up into the clouds doesn't go out into outer space. Eventually, it comes down in the form of precipitation, and that water is working its way towards the ocean. So even though we have evapotranspiration, we have all these types of things, gravity is causing all water to work towards getting into the ocean. Now, here's a tanker with a 10,000 gallon tank. we're going to pretend that 10,000 gallons is all the water of planet Earth for our illustration. 97% of that, so 9,700 gallons of that would be salty ocean water. 3% of planet Earth, so 300 gallons out of that whole tanker would be fresh water. But most of that's inaccessible. We have water that's underground, way underground. We've got 69% that's ice or snow. So we have 90 gallons representing the 3%. Well, 90 gallons out of that 300 is underground. 207 gallons of it, of the 300, would be ice or snow. Only 1% is accessible, as in rivers, lakes, or man-made reservoirs, etc. So that's only 3 gallons out of the 10,000 that we started with that's accessible, that's not salty. So then, 8% of it is up in the clouds, up in the atmosphere, or our humidity that we have. 39% of, out of this 1% is in the soil. 1% is in live beings, whether plants or people or animals. So that would be 1.5 gallons out of that 10,000 gallons. And lo and behold, what is available to man, 52% out of that 1%, out of the 3%, 1.5 gallons is in lakes and rivers and man-made reservoirs. So I mean, we started out with 10,000 gallons in this tanker. So all water is in the process of going toward the ocean. But not all water is in the ocean. Even though gravity is drawing all water in that direction, there's still some, that 3%, that's out there floating, trying to get down to the ocean. This is a picture of God drawing. God is drawing. God is working to draw all of humanity. But much of humanity, probably most of humanity, is in the process of being drawn and hasn't been brought to the point to, wow, I get it. Jesus Christ gives eternal life to me, the believer. So we can say that planet Earth is in the process of being drawn, with those who have believed being ones that have been drawn. So, here we're looking at a picture from space. And those clouds here would represent water that is in the process of being drawn to going into the ocean. And we could say, out of what Jesus said in John 12:32, he draws everyone through the cross. But, let's see, I've got slides out of order. Yeah, I've got, okay, there's another slide that I have in here somewhere. And it was someone pouring water out of a pitcher and caught the water while it was still in the air before it had reached its destination. And that's how I think God looks at the unbeliever. The unbeliever is there in midair being drawn by gravity down to a destination. And what is happening is God is working, using all sorts of means, whether it be other Christians, the Bible, all sorts of means, even natural revelation, looking at the orderliness of the universe and so forth. God is using things to draw people to understand more and more truth to where they can understand and believe the message of life. And God is in the process of drawing all. Bob makes an interesting and I think correct assessment on the bottom of page 81. he made clear right before this transition that the case out of John 12:32 is sufficient. But he went on to reinforce it for those that are not persuaded. Notice what he says in the paragraph before the heading. He says, if you want more evidence, read on. So he said, I think I've proven my case, but if you need more evidence, there's more that can be said. And so this next argument that he goes into is conviction of the world in John chapter 16. In Jesus' final discourse, he spoke about what the Holy Spirit would do after he ascended to heaven. And here he is quoting from John chapter 16, talking to his disciples. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world. Didn't say the elect. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you will see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I believe that a primary means by which the Holy Spirit draws or convicts is by means of the Gospel of John that was written to those who had not yet believed. It is a major part of what God uses to convict people that they have a need for Jesus and his gift of everlasting life. This is a courtroom scene. And you notice the defendant is handcuffed. And who is the defendant? The world. And the indictment that John's gospel gives to the world is a sufficient one that people should believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. He makes the case magnificently in John's gospel. So, now the question comes up, what about John 6:44? Calvinists don't like John 12:32. Because 12:32 says that he's drawing everyone. They do like John 6:44, and their picture of it is this mule that's being dragged against its will. They do not like the picture that says that God is also using the same Greek word, helkuo, drawing everyone, drawing the whole world. So let's look at some of the issues on John 6:44 in order to see how this can be understood. If you look at John 6:44, I think it's very important to also look at verse 45 at the same time. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And you can see how the Calvinist says, God's only drawing a few. But let's not stop there. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Notice how the passage starts with, no one can come to me, and then he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What that does is it tells us that what is in between those two passages is talking about what drawing is. Drawing takes place by attraction to his word. Now, let me make note of how the passage is set up. Notice he says in verse 45, as it is written in the prophets. So where did he go? Let's turn, hold your place here, but turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah I'll show you the passage that is the one that's being referred to here. Isaiah 54, verse 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. They shall all be taught of the Lord. That's the passage he's referring to. Now, does this sound like a passage, when you look at the quote, does it look like it's talking about eternity past, eternity future, or here on earth, Old Testament times, New Testament times, or the millennium? It's talking about the millennium. Isaiah is prophesying the destruction of Judah and then how they will be regathered and they will prosper in the millennium. And think about it as a nation that's ready to be defeated in war. Verse 1 of chapter 54. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. He's looking and he's saying, despite the fact that you're going to be decimated by the Babylonians when they come and conquer you, there's going to be a time where you're going to rejoice and you're going to have lots and lots and lots of children. Enlarge the place of your tent. Make your real estate holdings bigger. You're going to need more room for a bigger family. And let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. This is building bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger tents. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Judah and the rest of planet Earth is going to have a population explosion during the millennium. And who's going to teach all those kids? Jesus. Again, verse 13. All your children will be taught by the Lord. Now, I can remember when I was in third grade, my teacher was Miss Grunsky. Now, she had about 30 kids in her class, and all of those kids would be able to say, Miss Grunsky is my teacher. But there were not every one of those children was necessarily learning from Miss Grunsky. She was their teacher, but some were learning and some were not. So now let's think about that in John chapter 6. And they shall all be taught by God. All of the children of the millennium are going to be able to say, Jesus is my teacher. But some of them will not have paid attention while they were in class. Remember what happens at the end of a millennium. There's going to be a rebellion, and who's going to head up the rebellion? All those children that never believed in Jesus, despite him being their teacher for all that time. So he doesn't say, everyone who can say, I was their teacher. But what does he say? Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And you might wonder, well, why is Jesus speaking about hearing and learning from the Father when he's talking about his own teaching? Where does Jesus say that his teaching came from? From the Father. So when Jesus teaches, he's teaching what the Father wants him to teach. He's teaching the Father's truth. And those who hear and learn are the ones who come to him. What he's saying is, if you find the truth of the Word of God attractive, that is part of the process of being drawn to believe. It's not this puppet master. Drawing takes place by attraction to the Word. And so, when we look at this passage, though, does it say that there's anyone who isn't being drawn? No, it does not. The Calvinist assumes that because they don't match this passage up with 12:32 that says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself. And so they're only looking at part of the picture and they don't see it correctly. I see these children as being drawn at the petting zoo. Attraction is the concept. That's when drawing has reached its culmination, when a person is attracted to the truth of Jesus. But God is working to draw everyone. And in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, Jesus explains why some, though being drawn, do not come to the point of belief. He says to these Jewish people, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me. In the Gospel of John, coming to Jesus is another way of expressing believing in him. He says, you walked away from me. You're not willing. God was drawing, but they turned their back. They walked the other way. They rejected the truth. So then, in the last few minutes, let's look at chapter 8. In chapter 8, is a famous passage where Jesus is lamenting Jerusalem just shortly before he's crucified. And what he says there, page 90, under the heading, the Lord said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. It was possible for the destruction of the year 70 to have been delayed. Once we hit Matthew chapter 12, though the die was cast, the unpardonable sin had been pronounced upon the nation. And forgot to turn it off. And Jesus is saying, I would have wanted to gather you. I didn't want for you to have to face what's going to happen in the year 70. But they would not allow him to gather them under his wings like a chick, like chicks under a hen's wings. But the interesting thing that Bob points out and does it very nicely on page 91, all of Jerusalem had the opportunity for the deliverance that he promised. He wasn't saying, you know, I'm just going to take the city of David. You know, I would have taken the city of David under my wings. He's saying, I wanted to deliver all of Jerusalem, and actually he wanted to deliver all of Judah. But they were unwilling. And their unwillingness made it so that they turned their back on him. But it's not the first time that Israel had done that. Back at Kadesh Barnea, there were 12 spies sent in. And only two of them came back with the report, yes, God's promise is true. Caleb and Joshua were the only ones that said, yes, God promised the land, we can take it because he promised it. The majority report was, we can't take it. And God wouldn't allow them to enter into the land, and they wandered for most of 40 years in the wilderness. Israel has regularly resisted. God still has a plan for them, nevertheless. Israel could be depicted here as this mule. Israel could be depicted as the horse in a desert that refuses to drink. Can be led to water, but not made to drink. You look at Israel, and Israel overwhelmingly is still in unbelief, just as the rest of the world is in unbelief. People can resist. I think this picture is meant to portray Jesus reaching into the water to rescue Peter when Peter looked down at the waves and help, Lord.
Yes, sir.
But I think this is a picture of God reaching out in drawing to all of humanity. The picture that I get from the Bible is so different from what the Calvinist has. Their conclusion is you can hope that you're persevering. You can hope that you were drawn. But you can't tell because you might be a counterfeit. We can look at the sure promises of the Word of God and we can know. I often use the illustration of my father, who had a nickname, Jumbo, and it was because his favorite brand of clothes were Jumbo brand overalls. He was a mechanic, welder, and machinist. He didn't own a suit, but he wanted to marry my mother. So his brother Ted took pity on him and gave him his wedding gift early. It was an $8 Wellman suit. Now, this was 1935, so that $8 used suit that had been Ted's was a nice suit. That year, my father earned $600. They put money in the bank, and they bought a car. $600 was a lot of money. But my father was one who never put money into a pocket. Bills went into a billfold, coins went into a coin purse. One day he reached into the lapel pocket of the suit coat, and there was a piece of paper in there. But that piece of paper was a $20 bill, 1935, a lot of money. He made a long-distance phone call to Detroit, and he said, "Ted, there was something in the lapel pocket." See, my father wouldn't spend the money until he knew it was his. Because since he never put money into the pocket, maybe Ted put it in and forgot it. And that was over twice the value of the suit when new, so he had to make that long distance call. And Ted said, "I was wondering when you'd find it." The $20 was part of the gift. The point when we have eternal life is when we know that Jesus Christ has given it to us as a gift. There are a lot of Calvinists. There are a lot of Arminians. And there are a lot of Catholics. They can say a lot of wonderful things about Jesus, but who would not say, "Eternal life is mine because Jesus has given it to me." They're looking at it as something that, well, if I'm elect, then he's given it to me, really. If I'm not elect, I just have fooled myself into thinking that. But isn't that systematic unbelief? If we haven't believed Jesus Christ for his promise to us, what have we believed? That's a serious question.
Works.
There are so many people, though, that, I mean, you could admit that there are confusing verses in the Bible for a lot of people. I mean, until you really start to see, well, even, you know, I read it, so, okay, I know that isn't what I think it says, you know, so you really have to dig deep. There are so many people confused on that, that are, they've been drawn to the Word, they really love God, but they just don't, you know, when...
Absolutely.
When, you know, I mean, Paul and Peter, there are different verses that really, well, you know, anybody who does this and this and that won't be in the kingdom of God, you know. And it's so misunderstood.
Yeah, actually, the way it's phrased, will not have an inheritance, which is a distinct concept. But yes, and this is why it's such an important issue for us to talk with people, even those that would identify themselves as Christians, because there are so many people, well-intentioned, that have been led astray on fundamental life and death issues. Yes, there are things that are contingent. Will I be rewardable? Will I be highly rewardable? Is God pleased with my life? That's a completely different issue than do I have life? And it's an unfortunate thing that Christendom has become so confused on the life and death issues, and we need, in compassion, to be able to tell people eternal life is a gift. You know, I have a very practical thing that I think can be very helpful just to get people to think. We all recognize that the Bible tells us to be thankful. And what should we be most thankful for? I would say the fact that Jesus has given eternal life. But we cannot be thankful for hypotheticals. Imagine that a parent were to say to his or her child, I'm just not absolutely sure if you're part of our family. If you were my son or my daughter, I would expect certain things, and you know, I just really don't know. And could you imagine that child then being thankful for his or her parents in return? But yet, Calvinism, Catholicism, and Arminianism all pose an issue very similar, where the person cannot be sure that they're a child of God. How could we be thankful for a hypothetical? And yet the Bible commands us to be thankful. The expectation is we should be able to know for certain that we have everlasting life, so we can be thankful. Yes, thank you.
Well, even in a family, a child that is very, very naughty is still your child.
Absolutely. I don't think it's accidental that God used irrevocable terminology like being a child of God. I cannot undo that 50% of my DNA came from my father and 50% came from my mother. I couldn't have disowned them, they couldn't disown me. We were on really good terms, but theoretically we could have been at animosity with one another, but one could not deny that there was a parent-child relationship that was irrevocable. And the Bible sets forth that terminology, birth terminology, family terminology. We are expected to know that we are children of God. And yet at the same time, we recognize that within family, there's responsibilities. And there can be consequences for family members not taking their responsibilities seriously. They can be disinherited from the inheritance and so on and so forth. There can be all kinds of consequences. And we look at the Bible and the Bible sets forth consequences for children of God that are not acting as children of God. And to miss those kinds of fundamental truths, it really disheartens me. I went through a time when I was 19 and 20 where I was wrestling to come to the knowledge that I was irrevocably of a possessor of everlasting life. And I came to that certainty through the Bible. And it's been my driving passion ever since to help others to see those fundamental truths.
There was a Jewish Christian teacher that we had listened to. He made a really strong point on as far as adoption and what the Jewish faith believes as far as and what was taught in the Old Testament about adoption, that it is irrevocable, that, you know, because you can't undo it once it's done. And, you know, tying it in with, you know, we're adopted into the family as sure. children.
And
yeah, New Testament adoption looks at inheritance rights. And that's, so we wouldn't say that a person, that adoption is the means of becoming a child of God. It's adoption is the means of being treated as an adult in the inheritance roles. But I get the general point. We're looking at something that is absolutely irrevocable. There are other things that are revocable, but those are rewards.
So we should look at those as two different things.
Those are two distinct things. That wasn't
real clear to me. I mean, I know there's a difference between the rewards and everything, but I've always thought about the adopting in, not... Yeah, we are born again. So
Ephesians 1... 3-14 sets up some very interesting things. Placement as sons, which is translated adoption, but literally it's placement as sons, is one of the terms that's used for inheritance there within the passage, and it's protection of inheritance rights that each member of the Trinity is involved in. So when one looks at what the Father does, what the Son does, and what the Spirit does, each one of them are related to the inheritance. And that's a strong passage for being able to differentiate adoption or placement as sons from becoming a son. Interestingly...
You said it's because I didn't...
What we have... in ancient times are examples of fathers adopting their own biological children. And here's the situation where it would happen. A king might have a number of wives, might have some concubines, and might have some other relations on the side. But legally, the right of inheritance would normally be through biological children, with preference to male and preference to oldest. But if he were to find himself not having any male heirs through the queen or other legitimate wives, he might adopt a child that he had fathered
with
a concubine that gives that child full sonship rights of inheritance. And interestingly, when you look at Augustus Caesar, he had been adopted by Julius. He was a nephew. And it was because of adoption that he became eligible to become Caesar. And so a lot of interesting things how adoption works.
So I got one question. This is kind of a technicality, but I want to know how to explain it. Regeneration prior to faith, Calvinist view.
Yep.
Is that a correct conception or before the beginning of time, according to the Calvinists?
When one looks at when Calvinists define themselves carefully, they think that there is a spark of life that's given during time that enables them to believe. And then subsequently, some Calvinists will teach that a person is also regenerated.
Right.
So the question, but they see it as happening at a point in time, not in the eternal decrees.
A point in time after birth?
Yes.
Okay, so that would be Spurl's view, right? R.C. Spurl.
That's how it's normally seen.
Okay. So it occurs during your life after
right.
birth. Interesting. So that's interesting.
So we're
so it wasn't predestined, or it was?
I get adopted.
They would see it as being discussed in the decree that they would identify with predestination.
Okay.
Yes, Scott.
So with you describe probably most of them, but Catholics, Calvinists, Arminians, What percentage of the what we would call Christian believers are under that one of those three theologies?
We're probably looking at well above 90%.
But the thing is, too, of that 90%, they...
Not everyone's consistent.
I don't even know that they're under that theology, because they really don't know their theology very well.
People are not consistent. I'll give you a wonderful illustration of inconsistency. I had a professor, very, very strong Calvinist, until he was discussing the death of his father, who he would never characterize as one who is personal.
I thought I turned it off. I'm sorry.
But when it came personal...
Well, that's like none of them would ever know.
Yeah.
When they go to a funeral of their loved ones, if they're the judge as to whether they persevered or not, how do they know? You don't know.
Scotty, I think we went through the study as elders, and I think one of the things that we discussed is a lot of people don't really realize they're Calvinists. Yes. They call themselves Calvinists but don't really realize it, and they certainly don't know these 5 points. So you'll hear a lot of people say, well, I'm a 2-point Calvinist, mm-hmm. or I'm a 3-point Calvinist. You know, I don't believe this or that. And so I think it's kind of a picking and choosing, which in my mind, I don't want to get too far off on a tangent, but in my mind that makes sense because there's inherent conflict built in there.
Oh, absolutely.
There's no choice, no choice, no choice, and no choice, and then all of a sudden you got the choice, right? I got to persevere.
Actually, for them, they will explain it as, God is the one who's making me want to do this. And if I'm the one who's making me want to do it, it doesn't count.
Well, then you really still have no choice. You never have a choice.
It is a preposterous system based upon comparing apples with oranges.
So I guess my point with that is if people really understood what Calvinism is, they wouldn't believe it. So they don't really understand it.
What I find is that they're relying on works, and it comes out when you give them free grace gospel, and it turns them against it. I mean, I've seen this, you know, recently, because you say there's no works involved, they think there's works involved in some form or fashion, and I find them being very aggressive and saying, how can you say that? How can you say there's no works involved?
Yeah, we're not going to find very many people except professionals and a few people who have devoted themselves who are going to have a pure Calvinist model. Right. But what happens is people will say, well, I see what this passage is saying, and they'll accept a conclusion that would be completely contrary to what the passage means. And so it's not possible to discuss where each and every person is on the spectrum, but we can talk about certain passages and the way that people will approach them. And you know, you ask a person the right questions and you ultimately get answers that show that their reliance is not upon the promise of God, but upon their thinking of what they think that God does under this circumstance or that circumstance.
Well, it was just the, I don't even remember, the repentance of, they all go back to, and criticize free grace, people, well, because we consider what their definition of repentance and repentance of sin as being a works. Yeah, and they'll say, you know, well, they call it a works, and that's not a works. So that's what's required to accept, you know.
Right. Salvation is not complete unless you repent of your sins. And the definition of repentance is that you stop sinning.
In their mind,
mind view.
Yeah.
And, well, I mean, I'm fresh out of that discussion, and I've been creamed, basically. Say, find me repentance, and then they come up with the, you know, Jesus preached repentance, and then you gotta, you got to go through a very lengthy discussion to try to explain to them what Jesus was saying. And it's, sometimes it's hard to sell it.
Well, that's why what I'm thinking of is, if you have that view, doesn't that make evangelism harder? Because you don't believe in what you're selling or telling people if you water it down. If you truly told them what you believe, then how are you going to get anybody to follow you?
Well, I had a classmate that time at seminary that objected strongly to having to do an evangelism internship. He told the professor, it would be far more profitable for me to spend my time, why don't you assign readings in Calvin and then I will write a report. He said that would be far more profitable than me talking to people about Jesus. I mean, that is very consistent Calvinism. Yeah, I mean, it's very consistent.
Right. Why be a missionary?
Tell him what Frank does with believers. Can I show you how to share your faith with a friend or family member?
Sure.
From the Gospel of John.
I think all of us have faced circumstances where we're talking with someone who has identified themselves as a Christian. So they would be offended if they thought that you didn't regard them as Christian. But yet at the same time, you think, okay, I'm just not convinced that the message that you're proclaiming is one that would give eternal life. A friend of ours that is constantly involved in evangelism has found a really nice way around that issue. That if you're talking with someone who identifies themselves as a Christian, who doesn't necessarily define it the same way you do, you could say this: did you know that God has given us a book that we can share with others to show them how to have eternal life? Now, notice, this is not a me versus the person I'm talking to way of approaching, but it's God has given us the Gospel of John so we can tell this person how to have everlasting life. Then it's possible to explain the message of life as though talking to this other person without saying, and the reason I'm telling you this is because I don't think you're a Christian. So it becomes a way of being able to present the issue. Now, it's an interesting thing. When I've done that, I've often had people say, well, that isn't what my church teaches. Who's identified who? I didn't pigeonhole you, you did. But it becomes a way of being able to clarify what the issue is. And you can be happy if this person is listening in.
But take them to John 3:16,
sure.
6:47, 5:20.
Yeah, go to the major passages in the Gospel of John, clarify those. But, you know, we build roadblocks if we start pigeonholing people. But this is a way to be able to have a conversation that can talk about the really serious issues without making the person think, well, he wouldn't be telling me this except that he figures that I'm not a Christian. And it removes that aspect out of it, which removing that can really make it easier to have a discussion.